Together this morning, I wanted to make mention that my brother Jeremy, wherever he went, I know he's in here. Oh, there he is right there. he's on the front row. See, if you don't want the preacher to see you, the best place you could sit is on the front row. Because I don't see people on the front row. I look right over the top of them. So, see, you think you've been smart by sitting in the back when really you're just shooting yourself in the foot. Brother Jeremy, my brother, will be preaching next Sunday morning. You're going to get a break from me once again for 1 week. I know what you're thinking. Go ahead and say it. Amen. I know. Title of the sermon this morning, Suffering and Glory. One verse, Romans chapter 8, verse 18. It will be on the screen. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. You may be seated. You may be wondering, well, why would you just preach on that one verse? Well, if you read ahead just a little further in Romans, you will see that Paul is about to shift gears from like fourth gear to fifth gear with a turbo overdrive. And so this verse, in my estimation, sets the stage for what is to come. Last week, in concluding with verse 17, Paul began to address the blessedness of those who have been adopted into the family of God. And what is the result of a person being adopted into the family of God? The moment they are born from above, they are adopted into the family. And the moment they are adopted into the family, they are made heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Or we could say fellow heirs. And what does that mean? To be born from above, to be born of God, is to be adopted into His family as a child. And that child, every child adopted into the family of God, is declared an heir of God Himself and a joint heir with His Son, Jesus Christ. I think we all have some understanding of what it means to be a person's heir. It means what belonged to them on earth passes to you, with all of the ownership and rights that they possessed. To be a joint heir is different from being a co-heir. For example, when my parents passed, I was not the only child. And what they possessed that they were able to leave, to pass down to their children, was equally divided between all of the siblings. That's kind of what it means to be a co-heir. I didn't receive more than my sisters did, neither did they receive more than I did. It was equally distributed, right? That's how our parents wanted it. But to be declared a joint heir is different. That means that everything God the Son receives from his Father is equally shared with his siblings, with the Father's other children, the adopted children. Isn't that good news? Everything that belongs to Jesus, he shares equally with every child of God. He doesn't divvy it up in little bits here and little bits there. Everything he possesses from the Father, he shares 100% with every adopted child of God. That is a glorious statement. And this is what Paul began to address in verse 17, our concluding verse last week. However, there was a condition. What is involved in an adopted child of God's life? What's going to be evident in the life of an adopted child of God? There's a condition in verse 17. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified in him. Suffering is going to be a reality in the life of a child of God. And there's a reason for that. And that's what we're going to begin to discuss today. In fact, in verse 18, he expands on this very thing. The afflictions, the trials, the tribulations, the pain, the suffering, and yes, the loss that accompanies the life of believers as they live in this world are normal. Let me let that sink in for a second. Because I know, that there have been many new believers in Jesus throughout the years who somehow, for some reason, had this thought process that the moment they believed in Jesus, the moment they became a Christian, their troubles were over. Their troubles were past. The difficulties of life were behind them. Everything from this point forward is ice cream with a cherry on top. And yet, anyone who has ever been born from above has found this to be an utter fallacy, and very quickly found it to be a fallacy. I'll say it again. The afflictions, the trials, the tribulations, the pain, the loss and suffering that accompany believers as we believers live in this world are normal. They're not abnormal. It is to be expected. It is not to be unexpected. Questions concerning suffering have been asked by virtually every person on the planet. Questions such as, and these are just a few examples, why is there so much upheaval and violence in the world? I just don't understand why there has to be such violence, why there has to be such upheaval. I just don't understand why nations have to be at war like they are. What a great day to preach this text. Israel and Gaza. look at the carnage and the loss of life and the suffering. And yes, I'm a supporter of Israel. But it still breaks my heart to know that there's so much suffering. Israel and Iran and all of its proxies attacking Israel. So much hatred. Russia, Ukraine, hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of thousands of lives already lost. It's everywhere. And so these questions naturally arise within the minds of human beings. And we need to be able to discuss these things intelligently and biblically with people who have these wonderings and all of this anxiety, because people are anxious. They're concerned. They're fearful. Why does there have to be so much upheaval and violence in the world? Or why is there so much hatred? Why so much hostility? Why so much bloodshed? Why so much death all around us? Or perhaps the greatest of them all, and probably the most unuttered question, but wondering, is this: where is God in all of this? Where is God in all of this? Well, I will tell you, secular philosophers think they have the answer to all of those questions. And you and I, again, as I said, we need to be prepared biblically as those who are professing Christians to respond to the conclusions of these secular philosophers. And don't think for one moment that these secular philosophers don't have a massive impact upon the thinking of American society. If you don't believe it, just go to an American college or university and you'll find out. You and I, you may have never heard of this very popular philosopher. He has been dead for many, many years, John Mills. But believe it or not, his conclusions on life were so, gained such popularity that they still today are widely embraced. Now, what were his conclusions? He concluded that what human beings encounter daily destroys any hope of a good and loving God. He declared that if God is a God of love, and yet he allows such suffering and pain, that he is powerless to prevent it, and is nothing more than a divine weakling incapable of bringing peace and justice. A lot of people believe that. If, on the other hand, he concluded that God does have the power to prevent evil, but chooses not to, then he is neither good or loving. And therefore, either God is good, but he's not all-powerful, or he is all-powerful, but he's not good. But what is missing in Mill's proposition is the reality of sin. It is not that God lacks goodness, it's that human beings lack goodness. Did you hear that? It's not that God lacks goodness, it's that humans lack goodness. Fallen Adam and Eve plunged the whole world into sin, including mankind, including the entire animal kingdom, in fact, to include nature itself. Every aspect of God's creation has been plunged into sin and the effects of sin as a result of Adam and Eve's original fall. The Word of God itself declares that the creation itself mourns, waiting for its redemption because of who? Because of us. Repeatedly in the Old Testament, we see God chastising Israel because of their stiff-necked disobedience. Over and over, the Lord tells the nation of Israel through the prophets that because they do not listen to the word of God and they do not heed his word, they will be subjected to violence upon violence. And because of them, because of the Israelites, just read through the Old Testament, because of them, their sin, their stiff-necked resistance to the things of God, their disobedience to God, because of them, famines and pestilences came upon the earth. The land suffered violence because of them. Adam and Eve, who were created by God to be his representatives and his rulers, who were to exercise dominion over his creation, they sinned and they ruined everything. And guess what? This ruin has been passed down. It's been passed down to every single descendant of Adam and Eve. And we see the fruit of that ruin every day. We see the fruit of this ruin every single day. So we don't have to read John Mill and say, well, either God is good, but he's not all-powerful, or he's all-powerful, but he's not good. No, it's not God's problem. It's a problem of sin. It's the problem of what the fall into sin did to God's creation, to include all of humanity, the animal kingdom, the land itself. See, nothing now is as it once was. Where you and I live is not as it was originally created to be. We go out and it is, I'll be the first to admit, I thought it was an absolutely beautiful morning, but it is nothing compared to what it was in the garden. And we can't wrap our minds around that. But we don't have to look very far past the beauty of this day to see the destruction, to see the loss, to see the suffering, to see the pain, to see the death. Do we? And this is what Paul is going to thoroughly address in verses 19 through 27. And this is why I wanted to stay with verse 18 today, because when we get to verses 19 through 27, Paul's going to lay it out so that we can truly know why things are the way they are, and yet what the hope is for the Christian. What the hope is for the Christian in the midst of it all. But what he's doing here in verse 18 is he is setting a contrast between the present and the future. That is, between the present sufferings and the future glory that God has prepared for His redeemed children. Listen to verse 18 again. For I consider... Let's stop right there for just a moment. This word consider, rightly understood, is an accounting term. Paul could have very easily said, if he had lived back in the day when some of our parents lived, have you ever heard some of the old timers, they would say, well, I done deciphered that. You ever heard that? Well, I done ciphered on it. And you can't fool me because I've done the ciphering. In other words, it is a term of careful, meticulous, accurate accounting. Paul has painstakingly taken stock of the situation. And he says, after ciphering on it, thoroughly and accurately, I know this. The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's going to be revealed in the children of God. Now I want you to think about that. Does all of this mayhem, does all of this destruction, does all these wars and all this loss and all this pain and everything we go through, I mean, does it just get you in a tizzy where you cannot function? Let me tell you something. It is not supposed to be like that for the child of God. I'm not minimizing pain or suffering or hurt or persecution for being a Christian. Or anything else. Those things are real. But when you compare them to what is awaiting the child of God, there's no comparison. You can't even compare them. Not even worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to the child of God. You know, I've heard it said that we shouldn't be so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. That is true. But I don't think that's the general problem with most professing Christians. Rather, I think the problem is with many professing Christians that they're so earthly minded, they're no heavenly good. See, there's a balance sitting there. We have to live here now. And as long as I live and breathe and move and have my being, God has a purpose for me living and moving and breathing and having my being. And that purpose is to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. But even now, my life belongs to Him. My goals belong to Him. Are you awake? My priorities belong to Him. My stuff belongs to Him. My very life belongs to Him. I don't belong to me. I belong to Him. And if you're one of His adopted children, you belong to Him. And He has a purpose for your life. And that purpose is this: to glorify Him. And guess what? That means glorify Him in the midst of suffering. It means to glorify Him in the midst of pain. It means to glorify Him in the midst of persecution. It means to glorify Him in the midst of loss. It means to glorify Him if you became completely and utterly destitute because of your belief in Christ. I'll say it again. The children of God will suffer. Will suffer. Now, we all know that most of us in this room have had physical sufferings, some more than others, right? Some terrible physical suffering. Yes, as long as we live in this body, we're going to be subjected to suffering. And these bodies are not going to hold up forever. We know that all too well. But neither will we hold on to the stuff we have. That's things that moths corrupt, thieves can break in and steal, and can rust. Rather, believers are instructed to lay up for themselves treasures in heaven. Why did the Lord instruct us that way? Because He knows nothing here lasts. It doesn't remain. It's temporary. And I'll be the first to admit, there have been so many times in my life when I said, I'm on the mountaintop. Man, there's not a mountain on planet Earth that I could scale and stand on its very peak and feel as if I was any more on top of the world than I am right now. Have you ever felt that way? How long did you stay up there? How long did you stay up there? About the first time, the first big gust of persecution came by, or pain came by, or suffering came by, or loss came by, it blew you right off the mountain, and you rolled all the way down. And the next thing you know, you get up and you in the bottom of the valley. That's life. It affects believers just like it affects unbelievers. The difference is believers will suffer for Christ. If we're faithful to stand up for the truth of the Word of God, if we're faithful to defend the truth of the Word of God, if we're faithful to live for Jesus, if we're unashamed to speak of Jesus, the fact of the matter is, probably not going to be the most popular kid in the class. You're not going to be the most popular dude at work or lady at work. Listen, Paul understood that. Would anybody in here dare say that they have suffered for Jesus more than Paul did? I've never been stoned and left for dead. They thought he was dead. And I'll tell you this, I just know, I think I probably would have done this. If I'd have come to and I'd have said, well, they thought they killed me, but they didn't, I wouldn't have went back in there and went to preaching again. I'd have said, well, I'll just go preach somewhere else when I heal up. That joker got up and went right back into the city and started preaching again. Shipwrecked, beaten, stoned, thrown in jail, hungry, destitute, freezing, floating out in the ocean. And yet, what did he do? I'll tell you what he did. He faced his suffering and he endured it. I recall him singing while he was chained up to a wall in prison one time. He and one of his, Silas, that great, wonderful co-worker of his. Now, listen, they weren't down here at Effingham County Jail watching TV, going outside and shooting hoops. They were in a Roman prison cell, chained against the wall. It was cold, it was dark, it was damp, and they barely got fed. And what did he and Silas do? They went to singing hymns. I think Paul had an understanding that in this life, he was going to suffer for Christ. Don't you think he had an understanding? Don't you think he knew that this popular notion that, well, God is good, but he doesn't have the power to do anything about it? Don't you knew he knew that was a bunch of malarkey? Or he has the power to stop it, but he's not good. What do you think Paul would have said to you if you had intimated that? He'd probably put a whooping on you. Oh, he's got the power, but he's not good, so he won't stop it. But you see, it's got to be God's fault, right? It's got to be God's fault. If he could stop it, he would, but he can't, so he doesn't have the power. If he was good, he'd stop it, but he won't, so he's not good. But the reality is the problem is not God. The problem is sin. And sin is a human problem, not a God problem. And let me just give you one more example. That is the Lord Jesus. No one suffered more than him. Paul wasn't sinless, but Jesus was. And he suffered like none of us have ever suffered or ever will suffer in this life. Since the birth of the church, some 2,000 years ago, Christians have been mocked and ridiculed for their belief in heaven, their hope in heaven, and their hope of the resurrection. Karl Marx, you ever heard of that name? Who was he? Communist dictator, right? Responsible for the slaughter of millions. Millions. Do you know what he said about Christianity? He said, he called it religion. Right. Of course, he banned Christianity. He banned the Bible. He said, people don't need religion. They need a master. Religion is nothing more than the opium of the people. That's what he said. A narcotic, he goes on to say, a narcotic that is given to dull the senses of the people, to give people hope where there is no hope, either in this life or in the next. What the people need is an earthly master. And communism and its offspring has been responsible for more human suffering and pain and death than anything this world has ever produced. But the Christian, millions upon millions upon millions of those who have followed in the footsteps of Paul, believing as he did that the Holy Bible is God's immutable, unbreakable, eternal word, who believe as Paul did that the promises made in the Holy Bible by God are unbreakable. God made the promises, he will keep them. As for me, and for many of you in this room, When the Word of God declares that God the Father has established His Son upon His throne and has called a people unto Himself and has given them as a gift to His Son, and that they will reign with Him forever and ever and ever. Believe that by faith, though for a little while they must suffer here. Do you believe that? Do you believe that nothing of this present world, to include sufferings, can compare to the glory that awaits those who are in Christ? I close with this. Believer, regardless of what's going on in your life, in your world, in your sphere, regardless of what's going on in our own country, regardless of what's going on in the world, be patient. Wait patiently on the Lord. You, believer, will be delivered from all that you must endure here. My hope and the hope of every believer is in God. And that hope is unshakable. Not even death itself can destroy that hope. The older I get, the more the statement I'm closing with, this one line, the more this one line hits home with me. I used to couldn't wrap my mind around it. I used to couldn't really appreciate it deeply. But the older I get, the more my eyes, the dimmer they get naturally. I have to get new prescriptions every year or so. My eyes get weaker and weaker because my body is getting weaker and weaker. But my spiritual eyes are getting stronger and stronger. Yes, the outward man is perishing, but the inward man is being renewed day by day. Aren't you thankful, believer, that that truth belongs to you? Here's what I can see more clearly now than I have ever been able to see it. And many of you will be able to echo, yes, I understand what you're talking about. Here's the statement. Unspeakable pleasures forevermore is waiting for me and for you, believer. Unspeakable pleasures in the presence of God, outside of time, outside of suffering and pain and tears and loss and death. Unspeakable pleasures forevermore. It's coming soon.